Lesson number 7 in our series of Mark, and we will resume our study in chapter 5 at verse 35. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, we'll open the word of truth to Mark chapter 6, verse 35. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique, which is a technical theological term. It stands for the truth of Bible doctrine, that if we name our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's 1 John 1:9, but in your handout you'll see the doctrine of rebound. And simply put, it means that you're in the bottom circle. Once you're saved, you're in the top circle. You cannot get out of the top circle. Impossible. Because God is not a liar. Man is a liar, but not God. And so, that's eternity. We're already in our eternity, actually. But right now, we're in time. We're in a mortal body. We're in time. And we know that we still continue to sin. So God dealt with the sin issue in time through this concept of staying in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. Now, every sin that you have done has already been judged on the cross, past, present, and future. Those sins that you're going to do next week, or Friday night, or 2 years from now, God the Father already imputed those sins to Jesus Christ while He hung on the cross in 30 AD, and they were judged. They were put into His human body and judged. And therefore, that's the minus side of salvation. It doesn't save you. The fact that Christ died for your sins doesn't save you unless you take advantage of this historical fact. How do you take advantage of it? Well, the gospel is very clear. The scripture is very clear. It's called the gospel, which is the Greek word euangelion, which means good news. And the good news is all you have to do is say, I believe it. You hear the gospel, that is that Christ died on the cross for your sins, and you believe it. Now, in the Old Testament, they look forward to the event. We look back on the event. They didn't know who the Messiah would be. They didn't know what name He would be called. They didn't know specifically anything about His family line. They knew He'd be from the tribe of David. And as the Old Testament progressed, more and more clues were given about who this Messiah was going to be and the characteristics of the Messiah. There's vast areas of the Old Testament that write all about who the Messiah was, what He would do. Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before Christ was born, describes in great detail the crucifixion. Isaiah 53 describes in great detail about the Messiah and what He would do for us. Many, many other passages, starting in Genesis chapter 3. The first prediction is He's going to be called the seed of the woman. Why the seed of the woman? Because a man was not involved in the birth of Jesus Christ, which of course we celebrate it coming up on December the 25th, which probably isn't the day that Christ was born. He was probably born sometime in the spring, but that's another story. Any event, December the 25th is as good a date as any because we don't know what day He was born. But apparently it was in the spring because when shepherds are out with their flocks, it's not in the dead of winter in December. It's probably in the springtime. But in any event, Christ was born. And Christ, of course, had a body, and He also was the Son of God. He was true humanity and true deity and one being forever. And those two attributes don't co-mingle. It's not like, ladies, you're baking a cake and you mix everything together and you get something different. That's not the hypostatic union. The attributes of deity remain with deity. The attributes of humanity remain with humanity. There's no co-mingling of those attributes. So Jesus, in His humanity, had to learn everything just like we got to learn everything. He learned Bible doctrine just as we are learning Bible doctrine. There was no download with a thumb drive from the deity of Christ into the humanity of Christ. And so He was born without an old sin nature and came into the world and died for the sins of all mankind. Once you say, I accept that, you're in the top circle and you cannot get out. Because if you're a logical person or if you even have half a brain, you can probably put this one together. If He died for all your sins 10 years from now, 20 years from now, and you commit a sin and you think you've lost your salvation, that doesn't make any sense, does it? If that sin's already been paid for, how can you lose your salvation? You can't. The only unpardonable sin is the rejection of the gospel. It's called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Why is it called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit is the one that communicates takes the place of the human spirit to make sure the unbeliever can hear the information and respond to the gospel. Because without the Holy Spirit's ministry, you wouldn't even be able to understand this thing called grace to be saved. But once you hear the gospel, and as long as you have at least the size of an electron going around an atom, that's how much faith it takes. A lot of these idiots will say, well, I had to have a lot of faith. I had to get emotional and do cartwheels. No, you don't. All you have to have is a speck about the size of an electron going around an atom, which isn't very much. You can say, I believe in Christ with a hangover, where you feel like the entire Russian infantry is marching through your head. Doesn't matter. As long as you say, I believe, the Holy Spirit will take that weak amount of faith and make it efficacious for your salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 makes that very clear. You didn't do anything to be saved. Therefore, you can take no credit. Not even the amount of your faith is a matter that you can boast about. So, once you're in, you're in. Now what am I supposed to do? Well, that's the $100 question, isn't it? Because most Christian organizations will tell you to, well, now you've got to change your life, brother or sister. You have to imitate the unbeliever that's moral. Morality is their key to the Christian way of life, they think. And it's a lie. It's a damn lie. Morality has nothing to do with the Christian way of life at all. Because an unbeliever can be very moral. I'm sure you know unbelievers that are very moral people. You lost your wallet, they gave your wallet back. Are you a Christian? No. Not at all. I'm a Buddhist. Well, how'd that happen? Well, they're moral people. So if you think the Christian way of life is to imitate the unbeliever, i.e. an unbeliever that's moral, you're way off base. Because unbelievers can be kind, courteous, make peanut butter sandwiches, not lie, not steal, not cheat, or at least not very much, because all humans sin. But somehow people are impressed by morality. Morality didn't save you. You can't be saved by being moral. And so your Christian way of life is not morality. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life. Colonel Thieme developed a term called the divine dynasphere. That is, you enter when you rebound. When you name a known sin, when you sin, you're in the cosmic system, which is Satan's system, because Satan is the ruler of the world. And the S's here stands for self. It's all about you. The H's in his cosmic system stands for hatred. You hate grace. You hate Bible doctrine. You hate Christ. You hate this whole system. You want nothing to do with it because it offends you. When someone tells you you can do nothing for salvation, they're offended. Well, I got to do something. I got to have a heart belief. I got to really do this and that and the other thing. Or if they tell you you can do nothing to please God, they really get upset because it excludes them. So God's system is you name a known sin and you're in fellowship. And once you do that, then you're commanded as a believer to learn the mind of Christ. That's what we're commanded to do. What did Christ do for his 3 years, a little over 3 years, when he had his public ministry? He didn't heal everybody. He healed thousands of people. He didn't heal everybody. His primary function was to teach Bible doctrine. What is Bible doctrine? All this information that's in this book called the Bible is Bible doctrine. And he taught all this stuff. Of course, it didn't do much good because his disciples were idiots, morons. And if these numbskulls can make spiritual maturity, you can, because that's the goal. It is for you, when you're born again, you're a baby. You don't know anything. Babies don't know anything. All they can do is crap their pants and scream. That's all they do. That's about what most Christians do. And they end up in the playpen of Christianity. There's your playpen. Their playpen is, oh, I'm going to be moral, I'm going to be nice, and that's what God wants me to do. No, he doesn't. God doesn't. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell you that that's what God wants you to do. Now, you should be a good citizen. You should pick up trash on the sidewalk. You should help ladies when their cars break down. You should return the wallet when you find somebody's money. But that doesn't save you, and it doesn't make you spiritual. What makes you spiritual is the rebound technique where you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. You can be a baby and do that. You can be a mature believer. But the goal of Christianity is to grow freaking up. God wants you to be a mature believer. He wants you to get out of the playpen and grow up. Well, how do you grow up? What is the food that you need to eat to grow up? The food is the Word of God. You need to learn about God. So if you say, well, I love Jesus, I like to give people quizzes when they tell me they love Jesus so much. Really? Can you tell me what the hypostatic union is? Can you tell me what a theophany is? Well, let's go into soteriology. What's redemption, reconciliation? What's the difference between redemption and reconciliation? What's expiation? What's a Christophany? What are the seven baptisms in the Bible? Four dry, three wet. What are the different deaths in the Bible? Can you describe those to me? No. But I love Jesus. And they can sing a song, Jesus loves me, this I know. But they're just kidding themselves. You can't love what you don't know. And that's the purpose of our Bible class, is to put out information. That's it. What you do with it is between you and the Lord. It's none of my business. I'm not going to hit you up for money or hit you up with a song lesson or tell you you need to do this or run your life. You know, you represent yourself before the Lord. You're a royal priest. You don't need anybody to tell you what to do. You do it yourself. My job is to simply present information. You can take it or leave it. Now, I wish you would take it, but if you leave it, no skin off my back. Not at all. So we continue in verse 35. While he was still speaking, they came from the home, the house of the synagogue, from the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" And then he says in verse 35, "But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, 'Do not be afraid any longer, only believe.'" Now, this synagogue official was a believer. We get that from the other Gospels. We don't get it here. Remember, each writer of the Gospels gave their own perspective as motivated and inspired by God the Holy Spirit. Because apparently this synagogue official, he's a Jew, had went to Jesus because everybody knew Jesus was healing thousands of people. So he figured he'd get in there as well and get his daughter healed. So one of his runners came out and said, "Hey, you don't need to bother the teacher anymore, that she's dead." And of course, Jesus overhearing what was being spoken. How did Jesus overhear it? There's hundreds and thousands of people all around him. Well, Jesus knew a billion years ago that this runner would come and tell the synagogue official that your daughter's dead in his deity. So Jesus knows all about this a long time ago. And he said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." This person's already a believer. So Jesus is encouraging him to have the faith rest technique. Because as a believer, this is one of the problem-solving devices. And Jesus is going to use this synagogue official to demonstrate who he is. He's going to raise this girl from the dead. Now, Jesus didn't raise everybody from the dead when he was on the earth. He didn't heal all the lepers. He didn't heal all the blind people. He didn't heal all the deaf people. He healed thousands of them. But his ministry was not to alleviate human suffering. It was not to give Obamacare to all these knuckleheads 2,000 years ago. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to make us all equal. Well, the goal of Christianity is to make everybody equal. We're all going to have equality. We're all going to have health care. We're all going to have a better life. We're going to quit smoking. We're going to quit chasing wild women and quit drinking or whatever your sin nature is. And that's the Christian way of life. No, it's not. Why did Jesus heal many, many, many thousands of people? It was to announce to people that I'm the Messiah, because it was predicted that the Messiah would do this. That's why he did it. It's true that he had compassion in his humanity towards fellow humans. In fact, God has more compassion towards the unbeliever than you and I and all humans ever put together could have compassion. God's not willing that anyone should perish. That's why God made a plan to save all humans that ever lived. Every human that ever lived has equal opportunity to be saved. So when you say that, well, I would have done it this way, I would have made the gospel clear to everybody, well, why aren't these humans responding to the gospel? Well, the reason they don't respond, as we know, is right here. I'm drawing on the board a battery. And a battery has a positive pole and a negative pole. That's your volition. You make choices. If your soul's on negative signals, I don't care if Jesus Christ himself gave you the gospel, your answer would be no. Well, how can you say such a thing? Because that's exactly what happened, isn't it? 2,000 years ago, he gave the gospel to lots of people. The vast majority of the people that heard the gospel from the Lord himself said no. No. Why did they say? They saw him do miracles. Miracles don't impress people on negative volition. They're entertained. They get enthusiastic. But if you're on negative signals in your soul, you're going to say no to the gospel. That's just the way it is. So God can't force your negative into positive, because it would violate your free will. And in order to have positive volition, negative volition must also operate. You can't destroy negative volition without destroying positive volition. And God is the ultimate southern gentleman. He will not influence you. He will not force you to do anything. But God made a plan to save all humans because he loves all humans in the sense that his love motivated God to do something about this math problem. The math problem is that when you're born, you have minus R. All humans are born with minus righteousness. And if you want to live with God forever, you've got to have that. Perfection cannot allow you in. Because as you know, if you're a math student, minus R plus R equals what? Minus R. That's God's great problem. I can't let you in. That's why in the garden, liberals will say, well, why is God so harsh? All they did is one sin. All they did is eat from one lousy tree. Give him another chance. He can't give you another chance. He's perfection. Therefore, out they went. The second they sinned, out they went. God's not Santa Claus. And God is not a maudlin sentimentalist. And he doesn't get all emotional. So he can't let you in. But God developed a plan to get you back in. And that is, if you believe that Christ died for your sins, one of the things that happens is this is converted to this automatically. Now we can solve the math problem. Minus plus R plus R equals plus R. Now God can let you in. That's why Christ had to die on the cross for the sins of the world, because sin had to be taken off the table. Ever heard that in church? Well, you heard it in this church, but that's about it. Most churches, they couldn't solve this. They don't even know the math problem, let alone solve the math problem. All they know is some magical thing. Jesus was on the cross, and he bled, and we're going to sing a song. Well, what does that mean, Pastor? Let's sing another song. They don't know what it means. Have no idea what happened on the cross. We know that Christ was on the cross for 6 hours. The first 3 hours, he never screamed out in pain. As a sheep before the shears, he did not scream out in pain. This is predicted 1,000 years ago in Psalm chapter 22. But there did come a time at 12 o'clock. He went up on the cross at 9 o'clock in April of 30 A.D. And then at 12 o'clock, he started to scream at the top of his lungs, screaming. And he just didn't scream once. He screamed repeatedly. And what did he scream? He screamed the same phrase over and over and over. And it was predicted that he would scream this phrase. It was predicted 1,000 years ago in Psalm 22, chapter 1. It says, my God, addressed to God the Father, evocative, addressed to God the Father, why have you forsaken me? Well, what caused him to start screaming all of a sudden? For 3 hours, didn't scream. Now he's screaming at the top of his lungs. Why? Well, we know why. Because at 12 o'clock, these are sins. These dots represent sins. God the Father imputed every sin that every human ever did into the humanity of Christ as he hung on that tree. And when the first sin touched his perfect humanity, that would be your great-grandmama, Eve, when her first sin touched him, it caused him to scream in pain that's unimaginable to us. It's beyond human comprehension, beyond our finite minds. And he screamed for 3 straight hours, which we can conclude it took 3 hours for every sin, trillions of sins, to be slammed into his body while they hung on the cross. At the end of 3 hours, he just stopped screaming, just shut it down, very calm and collected, and he said the word, in the Greek it's called teleo, T-E-L-E-O, T-E-L-E-O, teleo, that's a vocabulary form. He said tetelestai, which means it's finished in the past with the result that it stands finished forever. Now, as a military man, I like the translation, mission accomplished, which is really what it means. I'm done. It's done. It's finished. What's finished? Now, this is a deep point, but he's still alive when he said that. He's not dead. He's physically still alive. What's finished? Well, every sin that every human ever did has been judged in the humanity of Jesus Christ. And now you can be saved. Now all the Old Testament believers look forward to this event. It's been accomplished. They're saved. And we, of course, look back on the event. That's what happened on the cross. Ever hear that in church? Sunday school? Anybody out there? No. And you won't. Why? Well, even if they are a believer in these churches, they're on negative signals. They don't want Bible doctrine. And therefore, if they don't want it, even if Jesus Christ himself explained this doctrine to them, what would be their response? No. How do you know that? Because that's exactly what happened when Christ was on the earth 2,000 years ago. He taught Bible doctrine to believers. In fact, we studied went through the book of John, he told them over and over and over again, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered over. I'm going to die for the sins of the world. I mean, he just didn't tell them once. And they couldn't get it through their thick skulls. In fact, Peter said, that'll never happen to you, Lord. I will protect you. Well, Peter, you're an idiot. And Christ said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Because you're reflecting Satan's view. Because if Christ didn't go on the cross to die for your sins, you're going to hell. So am I. So is Peter. And that's the plan of God. Satan threw everything he could at Christ to keep him from going to the cross. Everything. He tempted him beyond what you can imagine. But it didn't work. So Jesus is going to use this person, this synagogue official with his daughter. And this is a person that's a believer. But he's not using the faith rest technique. All he really had to do is what this woman did. You know, he didn't have to touch Jesus. He could just say, well, Jesus, heal my daughter. She would have been healed immediately. But the contrast here is between the woman, as we studied last time, and she put conditions on grace, didn't she? If I can just touch it. But her conditions weren't as great as this guy. This guy is saying, well, I'm going to have to get Jesus to come to the house, and he's going to have to sprinkle some magic fairy dust on her, and whatever they do. And now the greatest person we studied before in the other gospel was this Roman centurion. Now there was a person. He was a believer already. And he sought out Jesus and he said, my son is dying. And then Jesus said, well, I'll go with you. You don't need to go with me. Just say the word. Well, what do you mean? He's a great distance away. Well, you're God. I'm a commander. You're a commander. All you do is give an order and it's done. I understand that concept. Give the order. And Jesus, what did he say? He said, truly, not in all of Israel have I seen anyone with this much faith rest technique. And that includes Mama, which is Mary. This Roman centurion, a Gentile, not even a Jew, he was applying Bible doctrine more than all these. There's nobody alive at that time that had more Bible doctrine application to reality than a Roman soldier, a Roman officer. And that's something. So this Jewish official is a high official like the Roman officer. He's a high Jewish official, but he's a believer. They're both believers, but he doesn't have much faith rest in the Lord. Remember, faith rest is a problem-solving device. Verse 37, he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Apparently, these three, it was a close race, but these three had the most Bible doctrine of all the 11 knuckleheads. Why do I say 11 and not 12? Because Judas was an unbeliever. He was an unbeliever. He's excluded. He was a disciple, that's true, but he's an unbeliever, which demonstrates the grace of God. The grace of God chose an unbeliever to accompany him for 3 years. And God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. God died. When I say God, Jesus Christ died for Judas's sins. They came to the house of the synagogue, verse 38, of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion. And people loudly weeping and wailing. So this is a rich man. He has a big house. Relatives are there. They've been watching this little girl. And now they're weeping and wailing. Why? She's dead. And this is a natural, this is not a sin. This is a natural human emotion. You can weep and wail when a loved one dies. It's not a sin. But if you get carried away, then it can become a sin. Because as we studied in Thessalonians, we don't grieve as the unbelievers grieve. Because you know if your loved one's a believer, you're going to see him again. And plus, you're comforted with the fact that they're face to face with the Lord. And part three, they don't want to come back here. Trust me. Oh, but they want to come back and see me. No, they don't. But it was my brother, my sister. Yeah. They feel sorry for you, if anything, because you're still stuck in this hellhole. They're gone. They're in a place of no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death. The old things have passed away. They're waiting for their resurrection body. In any event, he entered and he said, verse 39, said to them, why make a commotion? Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep. The word asleep is used for believers. You can look up the doctrine of sleep in your handout. We're not going to go through it right now, but that term always refers to believers that are dead. This does not mean that you are in a state of sleep when you die in terms of your conscious mind. You're not just kind of in a pod somewhere waiting for the second come or for the rapture. No. Because the Bible indicates very clearly, we studied in Revelation, as we studied many times, that you are face-to-face with the Lord. And so the word asleep is a designation for believers. What does it designate? Well, sleep obviously is when you close your eyes and go to sleep. When you wake up, it's a new day. Well, sleep refers to the fact that you're waiting to wake up for what? your resurrection body. The next thing that's going to occur in human history is called the rapture, which is another theological technical term. Nobody knows when the rapture will occur. Now, for thousands of years, idiots have been selling the same old snake oil. The rapture's right around the corner, brother. I've been studying the Revelations, and they always put plural because it's not the Revelations. It's called the Book of Revelation in the singular. You can always tell somebody that's kind of off base a little bit. They say, I've read Revelations. Really? What book is that? I've never heard of that book. It's called Revelation. And they calculate these things from the Book of Daniel and other sources, and they come up with a date. Or they see signs in the sky. I saw the planets are aligning for the 15th time, and therefore it's coming now. Or there's an earthquake near Jerusalem, or whatever it is. Or the Jews have retaken the city in 67. And it goes on and on and on. They're trying to sell you snake oil, and of course they always want to get your money because we've got to prepare now the peanut butter sandwiches and the spaceships so we can meet the Lord. Or give me all your worldly possessions. This has been going on for a long time, a long time. Nobody knows when the rapture will occur. Believers were expecting it to occur 2,000 years ago. And I expect it to occur in 5 minutes. But I'm not telling you it's going to occur in 5 minutes. It could occur in 500 years or 5,000 years. Nobody knows. And there's no magical sign when it's going to occur. So save your money. Don't let them scam you. The rapture is the next event, but there's no sign that has to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. And that's why we use the word asleep. Verse 40. They began laughing at him because she's dead. Everybody knows she's dead. It's a fact. She's dead. She's not swooning. She's not sleeping. She's dead. And they're laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. So he took the father and the mother, Peter, James, and John, and himself, and put the other idiots out. They're out of the room. Verse 41, taking the child by the hand, he said to her, and this is in the Aramaic. Why is it in the Aramaic? Because that's what they spoke. They spoke Aramaic. Remember, Mark was not an eyewitness to this stuff. When you read Mark, you're reading what Peter saw. Peter was there. He saw it. And the Aramaic is Talith Kum'i, which translates, means, little girl, I say to you, get up. This is a command. Get up. Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. Now, let's read the last verse here, verse 43. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given her to eat. She's hungry. Now, when you're sick and you have whatever it is, the first sign that you're well is what? Appetite comes back. Her appetite's roaring. She's very hungry because she's completely healed, and now she's ready to eat. She's ready to go. Now notice we've got 12 years, 12 years. The other 12 years was this woman had been suffering this hemorrhage that we studied in the last Bible class for 12 years. This girl's 12 years old. Can we draw any special significance there? Well, I suppose you could speculate about this parallelism, because there is a parallelism here. She's 12, but it reminds me of the doctrine of time, is what it speaks to me about, is time, which is another doctrine in your book. We all have a certain amount of time, and there's a time to be born, there's a time to die. I'm quoting from Ecclesiastes, I'm paraphrasing. There's a time to get married, there's a time when the marriage is going to end by death, hopefully, and not by divorce. There's a time for war, there's a time for peace. There's a time to sow, there's a time to reap. There's a time for everything. I know a lot of people that are, divorced, or their husband dies and they're like 60. They want to recapture all those years again and marry some other idiot. And I'm always like, really? You went through hell once and now you want to go through hell again with another person? Well, why don't you devote the time to something else? So there's a time for everything. God's timing is perfect. He could have healed this woman a long time ago. He could have brought this girl back to life without even going there. Why go there? He didn't need to go there. It was a demonstration. There's a purpose for these things. And God works his purpose out in ways that we cannot comprehend. But we know that God has a plan for all of us. And all of us are equally important in that plan. You are just as important as I am, and I'm just as important as you are. And God has the same goal for all of us, to reach spiritual maturity. Now, how that goal plays out is different in everybody's life. We're all dealt a deck of cards when we're born. Some people get three aces. Some people get a couple of twos and a four, and that's it. That's just the way it goes. There is no equality on this earth at all. You're not born equal. Some people are born good-looking. Some people are born, they got hit with an ugly stick repeatedly. I don't care how much plastic surgery you're going to get. That's the way it is. Some people are going to be able to play on the Spurs, and some people are not. Some people are born with a high IQ. Some aren't. So everybody's born in a different, with different circumstances. God knew about your circumstances a trillion years ago. But your circumstances cannot hinder you if you want to be saved. All humans have this. If you're on positive signals, you will get saved. And if you're on positive signals, you will reach maturity. I don't care if you're an idiot, a midget, a dwarf, someone that society hates, or you're someone that people greatly admire and look up to. That's irrelevant. All that stuff is nonsense. When Samuel was told to go appoint the next king of Israel, first one was Saul, he went over to the house of Jesse. Jesse lined up all his good-looking sons. And these were big, tall sons, full heads of hair, straight teeth, big, muscular people. A couple were officers in the Israeli and the Hebrew army. And so Samuel was great and impressed. Said, surely this must be the guy. Look at him, man. He's like built like the Rock. And strong, you know, and got, nope, not him. Well, how about the next one? He's just as good. Nope, not him. Not him. Not him. Not him. What? None of these good-looking, athletic, intelligent, handsome men? Nope. Not them. Do you have any other sons? That's what Samuel said to Jesse. Yeah, I got one idiot out there tending the sheep. Who is he? David. Bring him in. That's the one. Well, why was David the one, not these other kids the one? Ah, because David was positive to Bible doctrine, where his brothers were negative. And if God doesn't promote you in life, you're not promoted. It's true that unbelievers can be promoted. Believers can be promoted beyond their capabilities. But if God doesn't promote you, you're really not promoted. Because you don't have the capacity to enjoy what God gives you. Even if he gives it to you, you don't enjoy it. So what good is it if you meet this wonderful woman, the woman of your dreams, if you're an idiot, if you're a baby believer? You can't enjoy her. You cannot enjoy her. It doesn't do any good to meet her, or vice versa with a man. So, as the Lord Christ said in Matthew, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Now, Matthew uses the kingdom of God. Mark uses the kingdom of heaven. They're synonyms, mean the same thing. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and I'll give you all these things that you think you want. God wants you to be happy, healthy, have friends, have a wonderful spouse. All these things. But you've got to put the horse in front of the cart. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. That means learn Bible doctrine. And then when you're ready for these things, I'll give them to you. They're called blessings in time. And I'll also give you the blessings in eternity. So the point is, we have the 12-12. It just means God controls history. Satan's the ruler of the world. But God controls history. He controls things. And God, of course, has a plan for your life. That plan is diagrammed a trillion years ago. Here's when you're saved, point X. Here's when you're dead, point Y. It's a very straight line. God says, look, I want you to take in Bible doctrine, take it in, and reach maturity when you die. Well, I can tell you, when you look at the life pattern of any believer, it's not a straight line. The life pattern looks like a mad bumblebee. Comes out of the nest and it's flying up and around the board. If I could diagram that, I'd be scribbling everywhere. But if you're on positive volition, every time you screw up, you rebound, you get back in the divine dynasphere, God will lay new railroad tracks to get here. The goal is to get here. So he might have to lay a new railroad track to get you back to the line. And then you might go back here. And I got to lay another track to get here and another track to get here. But ultimately, you will get there. Because God's laying the track to get you back on the straight and narrow. And we all get off the straight and narrow. So, ideally, yes, it would be nice if you could do the straight line. There's one human that did do the straight line. Who was that? Jesus Christ. And he got there before he reached puberty. He was a mature believer. And he learned all that stuff in his humanity. Only one, that's it. If you look at his diagram, it's just one straight line. Ours, again, it's like a mad bumblebee. But if you're on positive signals, I don't care how many times you fail, just check your pulse. Still alive. You still have a chance to get to maturity, to be a four-star general, because heaven is a place of vast inequality. As I indicated, there's no equality on the earth. And there's no equality in heaven either. Heaven is a place of vast inequality. There's a rank structure. Because most believers are going to arrive in heaven with diapers on. They don't know any Bible doctrine. They're saved, but all you can say for them. Very few are going to be mature believers. And mature believers have special privileges. They have special rewards, which is the doctrine of rewards. So, as we conclude chapter 5, we're going to move into chapter 6 because we do have some time. So Jesus controls history. Jesus uses people. Notice these one last thing in chapter 5. He said, don't tell anybody. Now contrast that with the person that was the demon was cast out. He gave them a mission to do, didn't he? Why? Well, again, God, the Holy Spirit, is responsible to get the gospel to whoever wants to hear it. And of course, Jesus is participating in that concept when he's on the earth. There's a mission. And Jesus has a mission for everybody. But ultimately, generally, Jesus would tell people, don't say anything, because his time had not come yet when he's going to fully reveal himself, go to Jerusalem and say, I am the Messiah. That's going to be Palm Sunday. And that's going to be in the future. So that event hasn't occurred yet. And Jesus, of course, controls history. It's just not your time to say anything. And I always want to say myself that knowing humans, that most of these people, when they went out, they would screw up, they would muddy up the water. Here's what they would say. My daughter was healed because I'm such a great believer. That's not why your daughter was healed. You were an idiot. You had no faith. Jesus had to go in there and do it. Now, Jesus healed unbelievers. He healed believers. And when he had a believer that had a degree of faith, he would salute that faith. Like the woman that touched his robe, he saluted her. He congratulated her on using a little bit of faith. So how do we do that in our lives? Well, you're in tough times, and tough times will come. What am I going to do? Am I going to fall apart and get drunk because your girlfriend left you or your boyfriend left you? It's probably the best thing that ever happened to you. You have to thank God and say, God, I know it hurts, but thank you, because it would have been hell on earth. When you get to heaven, you can ask God, say, what would have happened if I would have married that redhead, male or female? And he can show you exactly what would have happened. And he can say, wow, I'm glad you made me dodge that bullet. What an idiot. So that's called the faith rest technique. And you simply put it in the Lord's hand. Lord, I know if I'm going to get married, you got somebody designed for me, and I'm just going to saw the wood in front of me. I'm going to rely on your word. You said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, study Bible doctrine, and I'll give it to you. I will drop it in your lap. So you don't have to get in a frantic search for happiness. Well, and a lot of women do this. You know, my biological clock is running out. I'm, 39 years old, and I haven't been married. And they grab the first person that comes along. Not a good idea in many cases. Just rely on the Lord. It's called put it in the Lord's hand. Tell the Lord. He knows you need all these things. He knew all about you a trillion years ago. And he's made provisions to make you happier than you could ever make you happy. You think you know the things, the key that's going to make you happy? No, you don't. The key that will make you happy if you're a believer is to learn the mind of Christ. And the happiness that God has for you is beyond your comprehension in all categories. Chapter 6. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, which again, that's Capernaum. That's Nazareth, not Capernaum. His hometown is Nazareth. He set up headquarters in Capernaum, which is the hometown of Peter. But his hometown is Nazareth. And his disciples followed him. Now, this is not just the 12. This is a whole group of disciples. Sometimes it's only the 12, and sometimes it stands for the whole group that flocked around him all the time. When Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? That's and are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Now, many Catholics will tell you that, well, Jesus didn't have any brothers and sisters because sex is somehow a sin and Mary was a perpetual virgin. No, she wasn't. Mary was a virgin until after Jesus was born. After that, Joseph, her legal husband, had a lot of sex with Mary. What in the world do you think they did all night? Play tiddlywinks? And carve, sticks and made little whittling things. They had sex. They didn't have TV. And he had at least four half-brothers. And this is not the only place in Scripture that gives their names. Look up Matthew chapter 13, verse 35, and Mark 3, 32. We already studied it. Jesus had half-brothers, and their names are given. Joseph Jr. is Josie, not the outlaw Josie Wells, which is a good movie, but anyway. James wrote the book of James, half-brother. And Judas, which is also Jude, wrote the book of Jude. And Simon, these are his half-brothers. What do I mean, half-brothers? Well, they say they shared the biological genetic code from Mary. They had the same mother. But Jesus' father was God the Holy Spirit. He provided the missing 23 chromosomes to go to Mary's 23 chromosomes, and that's how he was born without a sin nature, because the sin nature is passed down through the male in copulation. So Joseph had an old sin nature. He copulated with Mary, had sex with his wife, and therefore he's the daddy to the half-brothers. So we would designate them as half-brothers, and he had at least two sisters, maybe more. Sisters' names aren't given. At least two. So that means she had six, at least seven times she gave birth, at least, at a minimum, maybe more. Not unusual for the ancient world. They'd have a lot of kids. And so they're very offended. We know who this person is. He's a carpenter. That's what he did. Now, they weren't just poor carpenters. Joseph, the dad, had a carpentry business. They hired out. And so it was a very wealthy, vibrant carpentry business, and that's what the family did. Jesus was the oldest. The father died. We know that Joseph died because at the cross, Jesus, as the older brother, was responsible to take care of Mary. And he said, John, who's one of his disciples, you take care of Mary. Notice he didn't pass that on to his half-brothers because they're idiots. He passed the responsibility on to John. And he, as the oldest brother, has a responsibility to his mother. Now, Mary is not the mother of God either. It's a nonsense, stupid thing to say. God doesn't have a mother. Mary is the mother of the humanity of Jesus. Mary had an old sin nature. Mary sinned, and Jesus Christ died for the sins of his mother on the cross. Mary did not ascend up into heaven. And if you're going to pray to Mary, you're wasting your freaking time. She's dead. She can't hear you. And she didn't die for your sins. There's no magic special thing about Mary. It's insanity. Now, the traditions of Mariology, which is called the worship of Mary, is called Mariology. You won't find that in the Word of God. They made it up. Just made up. I grant you that the church, the Catholic Church, has those traditions. Where'd they get them? Can they point to the Word of God and say where these things came from? No. In fact, I can point to the Word of God and say that Mary had a lot of sex. This passage and two other passages. Now, how do they explain that away? Oh, man, they got a twist and turn like an American flag on a windy day. Oh, well, that just means they're all brothers in some sense, that they had a closer relationship with Jesus. Please. Anybody with common sense can read this, read the Greek, read the context. It's Nazareth, the city. We grew up with him. There's his brothers. Okay? Stop the nonsense, please, people. I'm not talking to y'all, but I'm just talking to any Catholics that might get a hold of this tape in the future. You know, please, do not urinate down our backs and tell us it's raining. This is very clear, and there's no other way you can interpret this other than what it says. It's the Word of God. And the Word of God says that he had half-brothers. And they basically said, Jesus is nothing. He's not the Messiah. That there's his brothers. Right there. And where does he get off? You know, he's not educated. That was another thing these Jews hated, because if you were a religious leader, you had to go to one of the two theological seminaries in Jerusalem. It's like the Harvard and Yale, which to me are bad schools, but that's what people think are great schools. I think it's University of Virginia, University of Alabama. But in any event, it was called Shammai and Hillel. Hillel was a famous Jewish scholar. You went to one of those two theological schools or you were nothing. You had to have that piece of paper or you were nothing. Jesus didn't go to those schools. At all. He didn't show, here's my degree from Hillel or Shammai, these two theological schools. All the scribes went there. All the Pharisees went there. You had to graduate from those schools. And they said, look, he didn't graduate from those schools. There's no parchment hanging on the wall for him. And we know who his mothers and sisters are. He's just a person. And how does he come off having all this wisdom? Notice the first thing they were impressed with is the wisdom. He taught dogmatically. Most churches today in Christendom, you go to their Bible services, it's like, it could be this, it could be that, it could be, we don't really know what it means. Let's just all pray about it and not have divisions in the community, in the congregation, because we don't want to divide people. Jesus Christ was the most divisive person that ever lived on the face of the earth. And he said so. He said, don't think I've come to bring peace to a family. I'll set mother against father, husband against wife. You stand for truth, and you will stand alone in this world. Very, very, very few people respond to Bible doctrine. Most people, if they are exposed to it one time, they're never back again. They hate it. Too dogmatic. It excludes me. I just want to love everybody. Why have all these dogmatic statements? Let's just love each other. We're all brothers, aren't we? God's the father of all, isn't he? God's not the father of all. That's a lie straight from the mouth of Satan. What did Christ say to the Pharisees? Your father is the devil. Okay, let's put our logic hat on again. If their father is the devil, how can God be the father of all? Well, he can't. And in fact, in Hebrews, the Bible tells us that if you're an unbeliever, you're a bastard. Now, they don't translate that word because they're too prudy. They translate the word, you're an illegitimate child. Well, my military language, that means you're a bastard. Well, how can we all be brothers and sisters if you're a bastard? You can't. You're only in the family of God if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you're a bastard. Now, some people, I realize, are born bastards, and some people are self-made people. They make themselves a bastard. But that's a different story. Here we're talking about from the theological sense. If you're not in the family of God, you're an illegitimate child. You're not in God's family. You're in Satan's family. So you can't be all the brothers of all. But we hear that every day in church. God loves everybody. And they mean that God has a personal love for you because you're just so attractive. That's not why God loves you. God has an impersonal love for you. God, there's nothing attractive about you that God loves as an unbeliever. Now, once you're a believer, God is attracted to you because you have this. You have his righteousness in your soul. And then when you start learning Bible doctrine, when you start here, your soul, this is your soul, your brain, there's nothing there. Zero. And now you start to learn Bible doctrine. You learn the doctrine of eternal security. Bingo! You learn the doctrine of rebound. Bingo! You learn the doctrine of Satan's system. Bingo! You learn this. Bingo! That's what God loves. When God can look into your soul as a believer and see himself, that's what he loves. God's not a hypocrite. He can only love himself. He only loves perfection. There's nothing about you or me that God will ever love. Not your wonderful personality or your trying to do the right thing. Think of the worst smell that you ever smelled in your life. You know, think of something really horrible like puke, your own vomit that you woke up. Maybe you got drunk. You woke up, your own vomit's all around you. Or, you know, you stepped in a pile of dog doo-doo. Whatever it is. And that's God's attitude towards you and your human good. Because most unbelievers, they get involved in doing good deeds. That's what God thinks about your good deeds. It's vomit. And that's what God thinks about you as an unbeliever. Vomit. That's it. Absolute vomit. But when you have God's righteousness, he's attracted to that. That's why you're saved. Not because you're good. And this attracts God. That's the basis for your rewards in time and eternity. Because God's only attracted to God. And when he sees that in your soul, he will reward that. And that's it in a nutshell. That's it. There is nothing that you can do other than learn Bible doctrine and stay in the divine dynasphere that will interest God at all. At all. In fact, the unbeliever goes to hell because of his good deeds. Revelation chapter 20. He doesn't go to hell because of his sins. That's double jeopardy. No unbeliever goes to hell because of his sins. Because God died for the sins of the unbeliever. You go to hell because you reject God's system and you want to work your way into heaven. Because that's what all other religious thoughts are. This is called grace. All other religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, they're all based on works. You be good, do good, feel good, and then God will let you into heaven if you're good enough. It's a lie. You can never be good enough to get to heaven. Impossible. As I've said many times, it's like you and I go down to the coast of Corpus Christi, you're going to swim to France. You think you're going to swim to France? Are you that stupid? You're going to die. You think you're going to work your way to God through good deeds? Are you that stupid? You can't do it. God is as far away from you as the east is from the west. My ways are not your ways. And that's very true. So chapter 6, Jesus, of course, is being confronted by these idiots. Verse 4, Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor," should be a comma there, really, "except in his hometown, and among his own relatives, and in his own household." So Jesus had great honor outside of Nazareth. When he said his own relatives, his own household, did you know that his half-brothers were unbelievers? And they grew up with Jesus. Jesus never wronged any of his half-brothers because that would be a sin. He never sinned. And what was their response to the gospel? We can also conclude that Mary, what the heck was Mary doing all this time? Didn't she teach Bible class to her kids and say, listen kids, Joseph Jr., Simon, pay attention. Your brother Jesus here is the Messiah. Here's what happened. I wonder if she ever did that. And the kids just said no. I mean, we don't know. But in any event, they were unbelievers. In fact, they ridiculed Jesus. At one time, they said, look, you have all these followers. They all left you. Why don't you go down to Jerusalem and get some more followers so they'll leave you there too. They were not positive to Jesus or Bible doctrine. Now, they did become believers after they saw him in a resurrection body, which means they were on positive signals, but it just couldn't get through at the time when Jesus was on the earth. So he had no honor amongst his own household. His own household. Now, his daddy's already dead. When I say his daddy, his lawful daddy, Joseph Sr., is dead. He's gone. Verse 5, and he could do no miracle except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the village teaching. Okay. He wondered at their... So he did a couple of miracles. Why do a couple of miracles? Well, he's the Messiah. And what was the requirement that he heal these people? Well, they're sick. They may have been unbelievers. May have been believers. We don't know. But there was a great amount of rejection of him from the city of Nazareth. They rejected him. Wanted anything to do with him. They didn't want anything to do with this guy at all. And he wondered at their unbelief. In his humanity, deity doesn't wonder about unbelief. Deity already knows things. You can't make God unhappy. God's never been unhappy. He never will be unhappy. Because he's never caught short. One reason, he knows everything that will happen. And he knew about it trillions of years ago. Trillions of years ago. God made time. You know, the thing we call time, who do you think made it? God made time. But I wonder at unbelief myself. And if you're a believer, I'm sure it's crossed your mind. Why don't people say yes to this? Who would say no? I wonder that in my humanity. That's all I got is my humanity. All the time. I also wonder who would not go to a Bible class that's teaching accurate Bible information? Really? What's more important? Well, I got Christmas shopping. I got this and the other thing. What? Really? That's more important? Because you only got so much time on your time clock. You could be dead tomorrow. You could get hit by a car. If you're driving one of these Obama clown cars, you haven't got a chance. You'll be crushed. We'll just bury you in the car. You don't need a coffin. Just drop you right in your car. You sit right there all crushed up. And away you go. You don't know how long you're going to live. You've got to take advantage of the advantages. And one advantage you have is Bible doctrine. Now, in today's modern world, you don't even need to go to class. You can get a tape. You can go online. You can study Bible doctrine without showing up face-to-face. Now, they couldn't do that even 40 years ago. You couldn't do that. Now you can. There is no excuse. There is no excuse for any believer being a loser for all eternity. Because if you don't take in Bible doctrine and put these things in your soul, you will have no Bible doctrine in your soul. What will you have in your soul? Because the soul has lungs. Well, you're going to be sucking in this. This is what you're going to have in your soul. You'll suck in Satan's thinking. Satan's a genius. We've already discovered today some of his thinking. Oh, just love everybody. Just march in that MLK parade. Let's just have equality and health care for everybody and job opportunities. That's evil, folks, because it distracts you from Bible doctrine. God's not a socialist. What's the divine viewpoint about jobs? Get a job. God does not endorse socialism at all. Satan does, because it's a way of controlling people. If you're a born-again believer with even a little bit of Bible doctrine, the upcoming election, that's a no-brainer. You don't have to agonize over which candidate I'm going to vote for, the Republican or the Democrat. That's not even a hard one. In fact, even a baby believer can figure that one out. Really? And yet, I know born-again believers that vote Democrat. Are you an idiot? Anyway. But I don't tell people how to vote. I'm just pointing out a fact that the candidate that endorses limited government and capitalism, those are divine viewpoints. So whatever candidate endorses those the most, whether Democrat or Republican, is the person I'm voting for. Oh, but they're not perfect. You think? Look in the mirror. Are you perfect? If you're waiting for the perfect candidate, you've got a long wait. Of course they're not perfect. You hold your nose and you pick the best one. But as a citizen, you have a responsibility to vote. Our time has expired was a good stopping point here at point seven, as Jesus wonders at their unbelief. Unbelief is negative volition. I wonder at it myself. With our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things that we've learned and make it a source of blessing so that we can glorify you by taking in your mind into our mind and advancing to spiritual maturity. In Christ's name, amen.